We are picking back up again with our People of the Book, right now, New Testament survey. And today brings us to Paul's second letter to Timothy. And you can see a few snapshots of some of the content from 2 Timothy on this particular slide. Our kind of roadmap for today is threefold. The first two pieces I want to go through relatively quickly, and that is to give us some basic info about 2 Timothy. Then number two, something called the Mamertine mood. You might have heard recently of Moscow mood and Doug Wilson and some of the stirrings there. Well, this is different. This is the Mamertine mood, and I'll explain what that word is in just a little bit. The bulk of the class today, I hope that we will take a section of 2 Timothy, so we're staying true to our survey and the book that we're in today, but we're also going to pick up that second rail like we did from Philippians last time and actually go through a passage of 2 Timothy together as a class. We've already identified some mic runners, and we want this section of the class today to be very, very participatory. It's as if you go home, you're with the Lord, and you're open Bible, you're in 2 Timothy, what do I do now? How do I benefit from God's Word and my time with the Lord? So that's what I hope to do as a class exercise today, by passing the mics and talking together. So first then, the basic info, it's just a couple of slides here. The author of 2 Timothy is told to us in chapter 1, verse 1, and that is the Apostle Paul himself, as well as the recipient, Timothy. Now, it does not explicitly say that Timothy was in Ephesus, but all the information from the Timothy letter and so forth recommends that notion, that he is indeed in Ephesus at the time of Paul writing this letter. And we do get some hints, or not some hints, but some outright statements that Paul is writing to Timothy from chapter 1, verse 2, and then also closing out the book in chapter 4, verse 9. The date of 2 Timothy is somewhere in the 65 to 67 AD time frame from Rome. That's the location of the writing of this letter. And the occasion, and this also starts to kind of set the tone for this particular book, the occasion for Paul writing to Timothy in this particular letter is that at this moment, Paul is in his second and what turns out to be his final imprisonment in Rome. This is the imprisonment that happened after the great Roman fire during Nero's reign, after which this great fire, Nero started a wave of persecution against Christians. And during that wave of persecution, Paul was snatched up and imprisoned. The authenticity regarding the author is in the main uncontested, at least among conservatives. There are some liberal critics that would say that in like 200 years later, some forger that was loyal to Paul wrote it and attached Paul's name to it, but there's really no credence to those arguments. And generally speaking, across the board, at least within the conservative church, Paul has accepted this is an authentic letter from Paul. And then finally, and to some extent, sadly, although we still need to cover in this class Titus and Philemon, this letter here, 2 Timothy, is actually, chronologically speaking, Paul's last inscripturated letter. Does that make sense? So he wrote Philemon, he wrote Titus, and in our New Testaments, they're actually after 2 Timothy, the way they're listed in the New Testament, in our copy of God's Word. But in terms of time, chronologically speaking, this is the last inscripturated letter that we have from Paul in the New Testament. Now, I apologize, this next slide's really visually busy, but I kind of did that on purpose too. And after that, we'll clean up the rest of the class, okay? But on the far left, the outline from John MacArthur's study Bible is listed for you. As with Philippians, this is, insofar as it goes, this is a very solid, reliable outline. It breaks down the actual statements of the book piece by piece by piece. And off those pieces, they kind of build sort of a man of God type outline. Okay? So insofar as it goes, this is a trustworthy outline, a good outline. Our memory verses, however, shed a little more of a light, what we'll talk about later about the drama of redemption. Our memory verses for 2 Timothy are chapter 1, verse 8, and then skipping down to 10b. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And then jumping down to 10b, revealed, that is the gospel, revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I did a little color coding there to already kind of warm you up to the idea of making distinctions within a text. The red letters are words that have to do with conditions like suffering, shame, prison. Okay? The green words there, which are throughout the whole letter of 2 Timothy, are words that have to do with the Word of God, Scripture, Revelation. And then the blue words there have to do with eschatology. Paul preaching Christ from the cross all the way up to his second coming in chapter 4 and Judgment Day and the resurrection. These are words of eschatology. And that's the neat part about 2 Timothy. Paul is equipping Timothy, telling him that, hey, I'm in these conditions, I'm suffering, but the Word of God is certain and sure. And the Word of God has told us, and therefore, even though we suffer with hope that Christ is not only here, but he's coming again in power and glory. And that kind of feeling, that kind of vibe, that kind of mood is throughout the entirety of 2 Timothy. Okay? But there is another mood, the one I call the Mamertine mood. In your own reading, and I would encourage you to do this, you could actually, I say Acts 24 through 28, but you could actually even back up one more chapter to 23. And if you want to get kind of the precursor or the prequel to Paul's writing of 2 Timothy, these chapters, similar to Acts 16 for Philippian church, these chapters are incredible. They are so packed with action. And what God is doing through different authorities, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Paul appealing to Caesar to give the gospel to these authorities. There's a conspiracy to kill Paul, and they had to move him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He gives his gospel testimony before authorities, and then they move him across ship all the way to Rome, but in the meantime, they crash land on an island called Malta. God spares their lives. They get out of the ship. They get on the island. Paul's getting firewood together for a fire, and a viper latches a hold of him, but instead of blowing up like a fish and dropping dead on the spot, God spares his life. Then he makes it to Rome, does various teachings and preachings and so forth, again before authorities. And did this for a period of time. And after the period of time, kind of at the end of Acts 28, we know that basically, or surmise, we infer implicitly that Paul was released. Most scholars say for a period of a couple of years before we get to the Mamertine mood. Acts 24 through 28, off to Rome. He's released for 2 years, but then Nero, whether Nero did it himself or whether there was a conspiracy, A lot of hot debate around that. But the bottom line is Rome burned July 19th, 64 AD. And as a reaction, and perhaps as a political covering of his own hide, Nero blames the Christians and starts a wave of persecution and a wave of rounding people up into prison, which includes Paul. Paul is rearrested probably somewhere around 65 AD. He is thrown into what is called the Mamertine prison, or also known as the House of Darkness. What does that imply to you right away about the conditions that Paul was in? House of Darkness. Probably not a good scene, right? Philippians, Paul had a lot of liberty, a lot of freedom. Yes, he was in prison, but it was more like a house arrest. He could take visitors in. He could send goods out with them to support churches and send letters out. But this time around, no. No, he's actually, if you see the drawing there that shows two floors on that building, the upper floor would be more like a room like this, and people would kind of hold normal life. But you see the hole in the floor? There's a grate over that hole, and the people in the oubliette, or the prison, or the place where people get forgotten, they're, part of their torture, part of their suffering, is to hear normal life going on just above them. And Roman prison here is different than our prison system. It's not the time or place to get into a criticism of our penal system, but let's just say the Romans didn't believe in years-long incarceration, not much more than a year or two, and the only reason they were incarcerated was holding them for the final decision on their trial, which typically ended in execution. It wasn't a lifelong prison sentence. There was no such thing, you know, in the main. Later in Rome there was, but in the main at this time there wasn't. You were just held until your final sentencing. So Paul is here, he's awaiting execution, and in 67 he's beheaded as a martyr by Rome. But in the meantime, and kind of the background and mood of this letter is similar to Philippians, although it sounded like maybe they were at least professing believers in Philippians. Remember, they were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. But Paul was like, at least Christ is being preached. But here, these naysayers, these critics, these detractors are saying, you claim this as your apostle, but look at him, he's a convict. He's in prison. Really? You're going to trust this guy with your eternal salvation? The things that come out of his mouth? He's a jailbird. He's locked up. Rome's getting ready to kill him. But you're going to follow him as your spiritual father? That's the kind of stuff that comes out of there. In fact, so much so that in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, all those who were in Asia turned away, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, chapter 1, verse 15. Don't know who those folks are. There seems to be no other New Testament information about them. But they must have been of note in the circle of God's people, because their absence, their abandonment, their desertion was called out by name. All who were in Asia turned away, including, I guess saying the two that you would expect the least, but including Phygellus and Hermogenes. They turned away. And then also in chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, deserters from Paul's first defense, even though Paul was rescued from the mouth of lions at that point in time, people abandoned Paul. They did not stand with him. When he's given testimony and defense, people that should have been there all, you know, the whole time by his side, left. Who does that sound like, by the way? Our Lord, right? He had deserters as well. And that's just among some of the other notable names in 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus, which we'll talk more about in a minute. Men in the last days, like Jannes and Jambres, another couple of names that we really don't know who they are based on the rest of Scripture. Demas, who was a co-laborer with Paul, but he deserted Paul because he loved this present age instead of waiting for the appearing. And then Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul much harm. These are trolls, haters, fake news, and the actions of some professing believers. Again, we're not talking about atheists here. We're not talking about pagans. We're talking about people within the church. These are the actions of church, good church-going folks, right here, okay? And this is what they do under heat sometimes. Now, before we're too tough on them and too critical of them too quickly, think about this. We get a good laugh out of that. It's funny, but seriously, think about it. What if you woke up and in your feed on Facebook, there was a link that led you to, I don't know, whatever website you can look up, recent arrests or whatever, arrest.com I think is one of them, and you saw our pastors, one or more of our pastors, on arrest.com. Okay, the first time, all right, let's find out what happened. Then we find out they were persecuted for the faith, just like Paul. All right, so you're good. You're okay. In fact, you might even be like, oh, this is great. The Lord's moving among us, so forth. But what about the second time you see them in chains or in a lineup? What if there was a third time? Would you still have the same confidence in the ministry of GRBC if our pastors were pulled before the authorities and the courts repeatedly? I pray so. I hope so, and knowing you, brothers and sisters, I believe we would. I believe we would support our pastors and support the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm sharing that with you just to paint a picture for how hard. You have social media. You have texts. You have a Facebook page with GRBC dedicated Facebook page. They had none of that in AD 67. It took months. Weeks at best, but probably months for word to travel from place to place to place. So that's the mood of 2 Timothy. The mood of 2 Timothy is Paul is getting ready to be executed. He knows this. He knows that he's in the Mamertine prison, not to be arrested forever, but because execution is the next step. It's right around the corner. And what is the mentality of Paul in this letter that we can read with our own eyes? He's concerned to make sure that Timothy is strong in the faith, to stir up the gift that God gave him in chapter 1. He is concerned that Timothy will pass on to faithful men who can teach others in chapter 2. You might have noticed our CBTS logo down there in the corner of the white block, because that's exactly the scripture reference, is it not, that our own ministry is based on at CBTS, to equip other men right out of 2 Timothy. And then in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, the word of God is, in a sense, exalted. Timothy, you have everything you need to remain faithful. You have everything you need to teach men, faithful men who will teach other men the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you have everything you need? The man of God is equipped by what? The scriptures that are breathed out of the mouth of God. And then in chapter 4, Timothy is once again stirred. Don't be a deserter like some of the other people that Paul named. And why? Timothy, oh Timothy, preach the word. in season, out of season, teach, exhort, correct, rebuke. Do all these things with the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus is about to judge the living and the dead. Paul says, I'm done. I'm almost tapped out. I'm going to be poured out like a drink offering. But you, O Timothy, take the living Word of God and do the things of God. Preach the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the mood. Any questions or comments? We have plenty of time. So we have mic runners identified. All I ask is that you please wait for the mic so everybody can hear you. But we have time to comment or ask questions about this first section here before we get into our classroom participation. Andrew, do we have mics? Bryce.
I was just wondering about the Jannes and Jambres. I think, isn't some commentators saying that that's a reference to the magicians?
Yeah.
I wonder what your thoughts are on that.
Yeah, you're correct. It's difficult because anytime we get into speculation, it's only that. It's speculation. There's no way to prove or disprove if that's accurate or not. So it's hard to think of saying too much about it. But yes, one of the thoughts among some commentators is they were the magicians with Moses. And even for me, this is just a personal comment now, okay? Everybody understands this. This is just Eddie right now. For me, it's a little hard to accept that definition or identification because what they're doing, the context of what Paul's talking about to Timothy there, I don't know how that exactly fits. I don't know why two magicians with Moses would be named in relationship to what Paul just finished talking about. But that's an opinion. I'm not going to plant a flag and die on that hill. You know, did that answer your question? Okay. All right. Anybody else? Okay. We'll get into the word divided. This is the part, like we mentioned last time, that while we're doing the overview, let's go ahead and stop and take a minute to say, okay, we're in 2 Timothy this week, so you go home this afternoon or sometime during the rest of the week, and you sit down with 2 Timothy, and you pray, and you open your Bible, and you pray, what next? Is something supposed to happen? Am I supposed to do something? Now, for many of you who've walked with the Lord for some time, you pretty well know the answers and the basic steps of how to read the Word of God with benefit. But for some, newer Christians or some who may not be as familiar with their Bible, they might be saying, great question. I hope he gives me a good answer that I can understand. All right? So that's what I hope to do in this next section. And again, I'm going to open it to the floor. I'll go ahead and tell you now, if I don't get volunteers in this part, I'll start nomineering people, okay? And I'll put microphones in the hands of people. How can I properly read and spiritually benefit from 2 Timothy? The images there on the side are more symbolic, but I grabbed them off the internet. But basically, you could even do this at a child's level, a kid's level. And that's that first image there. They can pray. They can read the scripture. They can write down things that they think they learned from it. Also questions, so forth. The next image, four simple Bible study steps. You can't read the fine print on it, but I've captured it over here on the balloon to the side. So we pray. Background info, which we just quickly worked our way through. Now, the first thing I'd like to do in our exercise here is read the passage that we're going to study today in its entire context. So our passage is going to be 2 Timothy 2:14 through 19, but we're going to go all the way back to verse 1 and read the passage in its context. Can I have a volunteer to read the first major section there of 2 Timothy 2, I think it's 1 through 13. And then a volunteer to read 14 through 19. Lee's got, okay. Whichever is fine.
You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
All right. Thank you, Kristen. Now, Lee,
14 through 19.
Yes, sir.
Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord God knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness.
All right, thank you, Lee. As we begin to break down our passage, as we said, 14 through 19, here's the kind of questions when you sit down with your Bible that you need to have in mind, perhaps even have a piece of paper to write them down. The who kind of questions, especially when you get to pronouns like us, our, they, them. You have to ask the question in the verse, who is they? Who is them? Who is our? Who is us? Because if you don't ask those types of critical questions, you could come up with a very wrong application based on a wrong understanding of what's actually being said in the verse. Similar to that, what are definitions of words? Sometimes a study Bible might call out definitions on certain words for you. If not, a little Greek dictionary might be helful, though not absolutely necessary for if you're just reading your Bible. The why questions. Why is Paul saying this to Timothy right now? Here's a fun one. Old Testament allusions, echoes, or even outright quotes, citations, references. Those are fun, and we're going to have fun with that one today. And then, of course, what does that mean for us today? How do we apply that to our lives? Not to mention, don't forget the lenses of our reading glasses. As we're going through the passage, we'll look for sound doctrine. What systematic theology is being taught here? And what does it say about it? What moral lessons can we take away from this text? Devotional aid, what do I mean by that? How does this text help drive me to worship? Do I read something in this verse and go, oh, thank you, God. Praise God. If you're reading your Bible and you hit something in the verse and you literally, your heart jumps and you leap and you say, praise God, that's a good thing, brothers and sisters. Practical skills. And then, of course, as we've been talking about, the drama of redemption. So rightly dividing the word. This is our chunk. This is our passage today. You've got a Bible reading schedule. Tomorrow morning you get up, and this is the set of verses that it gives you on your Bible reading schedule. What do you do? Let's start with verse 14. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. What questions ought to come to our mind immediately, right away? And this is where we'll start passing the mics, Brad.
Who does them refer to and what are these things?
All right. Who is them? Remind them, well, who's them? Remind them of these things. What things? Now, it's going to seem maybe a little tedious at first, painful, like, man, you're just nitpicking. You're just picking this verse to death. Brothers and sisters, this is what it requires to understand God's word. You have to know what you're reading in order to know how to live. Know how to worship. Who to worship, what our God is, who he's like. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. So it's important to know who them is. Anybody want to offer up, based on our big context reading, who them is? Who do we think them is?
Faithful men?
Yes, that's it. Why do we say that? I guess, go ahead, Brad. Everybody's shy right now. Or Tom, if you'd like to. Did you raise your hand?
No, but I'll answer it.
So why do we say, he said faithful men is the answer to the question,
well,
who is them?
In context, he is committing these things to faithful men. First, there is a charge to Timothy what he must be, and then what are the faithful things that need to be communicated to these men who will teach others also. These are the things that they need to learn to communicate to those who will be their hearers, like in Ephesians 4, where it says that these gifts are given to prepare the church for the ministry to do the work of Christ.
Exactly. So in case you couldn't hear, Tom, them is referring to, remember, in the context, he just told Timothy to pass these things on, to entrust these things to faithful men who can teach others. So when he tells Timothy this time in verse 14 to remind them, who's he talking about there? He's talking about remind those faithful men that you've entrusted the gospel of Jesus Christ to. Okay. And we may not know the exact identity of wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers right away. We might pick that out later. But whatever these men are being prone to do, and that's why Timothy needs to remind them of these things, whatever they're being prone to do, attempted to do, drawn away to do, it's not good. He calls it wrangling or wrestling about words. He calls it useless. And he calls it the ruin of the hearers. So then, verse 15, be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Similar boat here. We don't know exactly just yet what those things are, but we know they're not good. Worldly and empty chatter and further ungodliness. Verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. That doesn't sound good either, does it? What happened to people with gangrene in the Civil War? Huh? They died. That's right. Yeah, gangrene would get into a wound, and if you didn't amputate that section of the body, you're a goner. Sometimes, even if you did, the gangrene was too far, you're gone. And whatever it is that's being said by these men, or these men are being tempted to say, it's gangrene. Now, some clarity in the second half of verse 17. Among the men that are saying these terrible things are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, again, we don't know with certainty the identity of these men, although there was a Hymenaeus referenced with Pastor Joe last week in 1 Timothy. And he was delivered over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Whether that's the same Hymenaeus or not, we're not sure. But it's likely. It's likely it's the same Hymenaeus. And church discipline, that shorthand language of delivered over to Satan, because we also see that same language from Paul to the man who was immoral, who had his stepmother in Corinthians, delivered over to Satan. That's kind of a short phrase referring to church discipline. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. Okay, they've veered, gone astray in our English translation. They've completely swerved like that Walmart cart, you know. You go, you're in a hurry, you got to get your shopping done, you grab that one cart and you start to take off, and you hear this horrible noise, plus one wheel keeps making you want to run into the aisle caps and knock stuff off the aisles, right? That's what's happened to their faith. Their faith is like that broken Walmart cart, swerving and going to end up in destruction. They've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Now that word upset, I love the New American Standard. That's my translation. I love it. But sometimes it could be stronger. In this case, it could. Upset is too weak of a word there. They haven't upset the faith of some. They've flipped it over. If I took this podium right now and just tossed it, shoved it, Blake, you ready to catch? You want to play catch this morning? If I just shoved it towards Blake right now, that's the meaning behind upset here. That's what's happened to people's faith because of the gangrene talk of Hymenaeus and Philetus. It's overthrown their faith. It's upset their faith. Now, let's pause. Remember how we said in our five reading lenses there was sound doctrine? What sound doctrine do you think there in verse 18? Men who've gone astray from the truth, saying, what doctrine do you think we're dealing with here? Eschatology in general, yes, and then what doctrine specifically? Yep, that's where it's headed, huh? So what doctrine specifically? Yeah, resurrection, that's right. Now, for Hymenaeus and Philetus to say that the resurrection has already taken place, if you were a church member hearing this doctrine, and you got your Bible cap on, and you're a loyal follower of the Apostle Paul following apostolic doctrine, but you hear this strange teaching, what's one easy proof you could give that the resurrection has not already taken place? I mean, practical. The youngest Christian could come up with this. What could you point to and what could you say? We're still here. That's right. We're still here, and the graves are what? Full of dead men's bones. The resurrection can't have taken place yet. Why? The tombs aren't empty. Resurrection, by definition, means empty tomb. The dead are raised to life. And the easiest dismantling of that gangrene speech is to say, well, then why are the tombs still filled? And to Chrissy's point, why are we still here? We haven't been changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So, for them to have any credence or any validity on the surface at all, how must Hymenaeus and Philetus be defining the resurrection? Otherwise, nobody would believe them. What's going on philosophically there for them to even be able to get away with saying that to some people? Remember their audience. Who are they talking to? Talking to some Jews, but what's the bulk probably of this congregation in Ephesus? Excuse me? Greeks. Which makes them Gentiles. And what did the Gentiles believe that Blake taught us about in the Corinthian overview? What did they believe about the body? Yeah, if you could imagine two sheep. I've actually done this, right, Bradley, in the youth class. Body bad, spirit good, right? That's it in a nutshell. Their whole Greek philosophical system said that the goal of spiritual life would be to chuck the body, be done with it, kind of like Obi-Wan Kenobi, and be free. Be free in the spirit world, be free in the world of the Force. That is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is the body that you have right now, unless the Lord comes back, you're going to die, I'm going to die. But then on that final day, that great and terrible day, we will be raised to life. And our confession language is beautiful there. It says, with the self-same body and none other. I love that language. Kind of shuts down all argument. Now, what will look like and what age will appear to be, you know, I have no idea. We're back in the world of speculation. I don't know. But I do know this, the scriptures are clear. We will be raised from the dead. So the sound doctrine, one of the lenses, is the resurrection. And just reminding yourself as a reader, tomorrow morning when you pick up your Bible, and you read that some men have gone astray, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, those are the kinds of questions that should go through your mind, going, how are they able to say that? Oh, yeah, I remember what Blake taught us in 1 Corinthians class. I remember that. I remember what our pastors have preached and taught repeatedly about the resurrection. They must be believing that Greek stuff. and preaching to a largely Greek audience, and that's how they're able to pull them in and lead them astray. Now, talk about mood again. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Numbers 16, Korah's rebellion. That makes this text terrifying. Those are either quotes or hints, echoes that Paul is giving, reaching back to number 16, Korah's rebellion, and applying it to the situation with Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus and Philetus suddenly are playing the role of Korah and the other followers. And what did God do in Korah's rebellion? He opened up. He did something. I think the text somewhere says he did something that has never been seen before. He opened up the earth and swallowed them alive. That's what he thought of their rebellion. That's staggering in the Old Testament context. Well, now, fast forward to Paul applying it to Timothy. That is frightening. Two professing church members at minimum, but they're probably elders, otherwise they wouldn't have this teaching platform like they have. Professing Christians, for sure, elders probably, and God says basically through Paul to Timothy, stand back, because I'm getting ready to do something, and I'm going to open the earth and swallow these people. In this case, not literally, but figuratively. And for Hymenaeus and Philetus, it's frightening because the Lord knows those who are His. What does that imply about Hymenaeus and Philetus? Anybody? What does that imply about them? They're not His. That's right. That's terrifying. Terrifying language. And then everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That's where God was calling them to get away from Korah's and others' tents. Don't even take anything. Just get out of those tents and get away. Same thing for Hymenaeus and Philetus and their false resurrection doctrine. Get away from these people. And the special anger of God abides over them. That's a way to read your Bible. Look for sound doctrine. The moral lessons is for us to remain having integrity when it comes to clarity around sound teaching, the gospel, eschatology. We're to guard those things at the personal level, which implies, of course, that we must be educated ourselves. Devotional-wise, whoa, that's a great one. You're reading this and you see that reference to Korah's rebellion and you go, what a God we serve. He loves His people so much and He loves His Christ and His gospel so much that He's going to treat these men in such a terrifying way, reminiscent and echoing all the way back to Korah's rebellion. That's how God is going to deal with these people. What a God we serve. That ought to, you know, cause our hearts to flame up in devotion. Practical skills. Let me glance at it real quick. Oh, just be diligent to present yourself approved to God. There's a real practical one. What does that mean for us? It means just keep studying. And if it feels awkward at first, or if you feel like you really don't know as much about the Word of God that you would like to, it's okay. Every day starts with a new step. There's lots of materials out there that can help you build those Bible reading muscles and grow in your ability to understand God's Word. And then, of course, lastly, the drama of redemption. Paul could feel sorry for himself, suffering, knows his execution is just about there. He sees trouble in the churches everywhere. some of them hanging on by a thread, perhaps. He sees these false teachers and detractors rising up. But Paul doesn't focus on Paul. He makes a couple of comments about himself. Of course, we're not non-persons. We, in that sense, under the Lord, we do matter. We're people, we're image bearers too. So it's not like he's totally degrading himself. He mentions himself, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. These things are happening to me. These people deserted me. Okay, so there's a little Paul focus. But the overwhelming focus of 2 Timothy is Paul's about to die. He must make sure his number one soldier is fully at the post, fully ready to fight, fully ready to guard that which was entrusted to him, and then for him to pour that over to other men who they themselves can teach other men and keep this going. Why? Because we're surrounded in the last days by all kinds of people and garbage and false teaching, but more importantly than that, because the risen Savior is coming. Timothy, preach the word. Let's pray. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us profit each day from your word. Give us the discipline we need to stay in it. Give us the understanding that we need to grow by it. Help us to confess, repent, ask questions, proclaim, worship, pass on to others, mentor, evangelize, all those things. We ask for your help because those are spiritual labors. In Jesus' name, amen.